reiterate Dan's welcome to you, particularly if you're visiting with us this evening. We're very, very pleased to have you with us. So, after over a year of debate and discussion, the wait is over. After months of speculation in the media, the results are in. We know who the next leader is going to be. That's right, Kate and Prince William are expecting a baby. Finally, I have media outlets that I can trust beyond the National Enquirer telling me that this is true. But it hasn't ended the speculation, has it? It hasn't ended the conversations. I Googled it this week and got 107 million hits. And everyone wants to know, is it going to be a boy or a girl? And what is the baby going to be called? This is the British royal family, rather than Hollywood. So we can expect that the name will be pretty traditional. No Princess Suri. But everyone wants to know. We Brits, we'll gamble about anything. And so the bookies are offering odds. Latest I saw, it's 8-1 on Mary, Victoria and John. 9-1 on Diana and Francis, and 10-1 on Charles, Philip, Anne, and George. So if you fancy a flutter, those are the odds, but please would you wait till after the service. But honestly, who gives a rip? I mean, who cares? What could it possibly matter who is third in line to the throne of a minor archipelago somewhere off the west coast of Europe? What difference does it make in the world? So let's not talk about that. Let's talk about another royal announcement, one that really does make a difference, one that, if it is true, doesn't just provide a few headlines and a few column inches, but one that changes the world. This is an announcement that took place not just 6 months before the royal child was born, but 700 years. It's the announcement that the angels had in their minds as they were going to the shepherds on the hillside and announcing good news, a saviour born in the city of David. As they made that announcement to the shepherds, knowing that the baby Jesus lay in the manger, they had in mind Isaiah's prophecy, our third lesson this evening, those words from Isaiah 9, made so famous by Handel's Messiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." If these words are true, they guarantee a perfect world. If these words are true, they change everything. Because through them, through the prophet Isaiah, God guarantees a perfect world. Isaiah was writing at a time of national disaster for God's people. It's summed up right at the end of chapter 8 of his book with three words: distress, darkness, anguish. That's the experience of God's people in those days. They had rejected God, and so he had handed them over to warfare and to oppression. And into that Isaiah speaks, into that darkness, into that distress, Isaiah speaks, and he speaks of transformation. Now we know about these things, don't we? We know about violence and warfare. We know about oppression. Just a cursory glance at the headlines in the Post this week tell us all about that, don't they? More violent unrest in Egypt and Syria. Truck bombings in Afghanistan. A 73-year-old man in this city accused of murdering his girlfriend. We know about oppression within these city limits, children being trafficked. Bullying taking place in schools and workplaces. Women being oppressed by husband and partners. And God promises that all of that will change. And if you're like me, you're probably pretty skeptical whenever anyone tells me they're going to change the world, honestly, I yawn and roll my eyes, internally at least, probably not to their face. Because, I mean, just think about it. We all remember 2 years ago and the Arab Spring, don't we? And now here we are almost 2 years later, and we look like we're almost back to square one. Experience teaches us that change doesn't really happen. Not change like this. Not the change of darkness to light. Not the change of distress and tears to laughter and joy. Not that kind of change. Not for long, anyway. More than that, though, I'm cynical because I know that if someone is going to change the world, as they do that, they're going to have to change me too. If someone's going to change the world, they're going to have to change me, because the problem is not simply political and structural. The problem is personal and deep within us. If someone's going to change the world, they're going to have to change me, and forgive me for being rude, they're going to have to change you too. The Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist Wallace Stegner saw this very clearly. He wasn't a Christian, but he saw this very clearly. And in his final novel, he writes about the friendship, the decades-long friendship between two couples, Larry and Sally Morgan and Sid and Charity Lang. And I read it a couple of weeks ago. I loved it so much that for the first time in my life, I was so eager to get to the end of the book, and so eager not to get to the end of the book, that I started rereading even before I'd got to the end. But Larry Morgan looks back, in old age, he looks back on this decades-long friendship between these two couples, and he thinks back to when they met in their 20s, and their hopes and their desires to leave a mark on the world, to change things for the good. Now in old age, he says this: leave a mark on the world. Instead, the world has left marks on us. We got older. Life chastened us, so that now we lie waiting to die, or walk on canes, or sit on porches where once the young juices flowed strongly, and feel old and inept and confused. But it's not just the passage of time, although for them it is that. It's not just tragic circumstances, although again for them it is that. But for these two young couples, they've failed to make a mark on the world because of their own brokenness, because of their own failings. And so Larry looks back and remembers the first time they ever vacationed together in this wonderful countryside in New England. It was an idyllic time for them until the last day. And he looks back, and as he looks back, he echoes our first reading this evening. Eden. With, of course, its serpent. No Eden valid without serpent. It wasn't a big serpent, not very alarming. But once we noticed it, we realized it had been there all along. That what we had thought only to be the wind in the grass or the scraping of a dry leaf was this thing sliding discreetly out of sight. Even when we recognized it for what it was, it didn't seem dangerous. It just made us look before we sat down. Not a big serpent. Not terribly alarming. And yet this personal brokenness and failing very nearly destroys them. Very nearly destroys their friendship and one of their marriages. And for Wallace Stegner, this wasn't just fiction. He knew this was true about himself, and in a heartbreakingly beautiful essay that he writes really near the end of his life, he writes an essay to his mother called Letter Much Too Late, 55 years after she dies. And he says, 55 years ago, sitting up with you after midnight while the nurse rested, I watched you take your last breath. A few minutes before you did, you half raised your head and said, which way? I understood that. You were at a dark, unmarked crossing. Then a minute later, you said, "You're a good boy, Wallace," and died. I knew how far from true your last words were. "You're a good boy, Wallace. That shames me. Here I am, nearly 80 years old, too old to be capable of any significant improvement, but not too old for regret." I've been reading his biography, and he's a remarkable man, actually, a very dedicated teacher, a very dedicated husband. And yet he looks back on 80 years of life and says, "Too old to be capable of any significant improvement, but not too old for regret." It was my birthday this week, and I did what I always do at some point on my birthday or around then. I looked back over the previous year, and it's been a really good year for me. There's been a lot of great things, and I look back with a lot of gratitude. But I also looked back with regret. I look back on some achievements that I'm really proud of. I look back on a lot of good times and a lot of fun. And I also look back on words and things I've done, things I haven't said and things I haven't done, and I just wish I could go back and have a second go at it. I guess as all of us look back over 2012, that's how it feels. If God is going to change the world, if God is going to fix the world, he's going to have to fix us too, isn't he? He's going to have to fix me. He's going to have to fix you. But astonishingly, through Isaiah, that is what God promises to do. He promises to turn darkness into light. He promises to turn distress into laughter. He promises to turn oppression into freedom and flourishing. He promises to turn warfare into peace. And he guarantees this perfect world by giving us a perfect king. He guarantees the perfect world by giving us a perfect king. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I'm not a gambling man, but I'll bet this, that whatever William and Kate call their baby, it is not going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet when God promises to give us a baby, when God promises to give us this son, that is exactly what he says he will be called. And it's a staggering thing, because what he's saying is that child lying in the manger is not just little baby Jesus. That child lying in the manger is given names that in the book of Isaiah belong only to God himself. Wonderful Counselor. This speaks of Jesus' wisdom and his teaching. You know, even people who don't believe in any kind of God will acknowledge, many of them will acknowledge, that if we just followed the teaching of Jesus, this world would be wonderful. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If anyone insults you, turn the other cheek. If anyone offends against you, forgive them. What a wonderful world it would be if we lived according to his teaching. But not simply a teacher. This baby lying in the manger is not just a child. And he's not going to grow up simply to be a great human teacher. He's not just a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He has all of the authority, all of the power of the Creator God himself, because he is God the Son, stepped down into his creation to put things right. And so in the pages of the gospel, we read of Jesus walking through the world, doing extraordinary things, transforming lives, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead. He is the mighty God, come with all of God's power and ability to put things right. But not just powerful, he is the everlasting Father. This is a wonderful title. I love this title, Everlasting Father. It's not talking about genetics. It's not talking about a genetic relationship. It's speaking of his love and his care. The love and the self-giving provision of a perfect Father. So in his lifetime, Jesus gathered around him and cared for the weak, the helpless, the lonely, the bewildered. And then, at the end of his life, he laid his life aside for the good of his enemies, for those who hated him. He didn't just teach us to love our enemies, but as a loving father, showed what it was like to love even children that had turned against him. And he's the Prince of Peace, the ruler who can establish peace in this world, the ruler who can set us free to flourish, the king who by his love and his authority, by his teaching and his miracles, by his life and death and resurrection is transforming darkness to light. There's a great image in Isaiah's prophecy of all of the military hardware in the world being piled up in a bonfire and being incinerated. Because one day the peace that Jesus is bringing means that all of these tanks and missiles, guns, will be needed no longer. And if you're feeling skeptical, I completely understand. These are huge claims, aren't they? If you're feeling skeptical, if you hear this and you think, well, surely one man cannot bring this kind of change, can I encourage you to do something? Can I encourage you to read one of the eyewitness biographies of Jesus? Take time, an hour or two, to read one of the Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, written by people who saw Jesus in action and recorded what he said and did. And as you read, ask yourself, what do you make of it? Is it plausible? Could it be true? Is this guy a fraud and an imposter? Or could he be who he claimed to be? The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Take time to read a gospel. You'll find in your bulletins one of these little cards as well with a picture on it of candles on the front. And this text, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On the back, you'll find contact information for Dan, our rector, and for me. If you would like to talk further, if you'd like to ask questions, if you'd like to explore whether this might be true, we'd love to meet with you or to talk on the phone or email with you. Please feel free to contact us. But as we finish, all of this leaves us with a question. Let's assume for a moment this is true. Let's assume for a moment that Jesus really is able to do what God promises, that God's promise is not just empty words, but this is a guarantee of a perfect world through a perfect king. If that's real, what about us? If this perfect world is coming, how do we become a part of it? Well, the king himself tells us. We've heard the story this evening of the wise men, recorded for us by Matthew in his gospel. Just a couple of chapters later in his gospel, Matthew tells us about the start of Jesus's public career. And he records, as Jesus begins his public career, Matthew records these words from Isaiah for us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then he shows us the light. He shows us the King. And the very next thing he does is he records for us Jesus' inaugural address, the first words of his career as King. And it goes like this. Jesus, the King, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As Jesus begins, he calls to mind these words of Isaiah and says, this kingdom, this perfect world of peace, is here because I, the King, am here. So repent. It's a religious sounding word, but it's very simple what it means, really. It just means turn around. To repent is to turn around. Jesus says to us, this perfect world is at hand, so turn around. You are going the wrong way. Turn back. You're going the wrong way. Stop rejecting me as King. Stop ignoring me and acting as if I didn't exist. Turn around and come to me. Turn around and follow me. And in my love and in my authority, I will forgive your failings and I'll welcome you into my kingdom. It's an offer that's available for each one of us this evening. Before we carry on with our service, we're going to have a few moments of silence. In the silence, listen again to these words. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace says to us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.